Chapter 16 of John. John chapter 16. Remember our outline for these chapters? We talked about the production of fruit. I should have given you a scripture, Galatians 5:22, to go with the fruit. The question comes up, what is fruit? Is it the work that we do? Is it the results of the work that we do? What is it? Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All of the characteristics that are of God that are produced through us. They are produced through the human, they are expressed through the human, but they are not human produced. They're produced by the Spirit of God. In John chapter 16, and I encourage you about next week, the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, one of the most tremendous chapters in the Bible, the Lord's intercessory prayer for you and me, the prayer that he prayed for himself, for the disciples that were with him, and for the believers that would believe in Christ in the future. That would be you and me. All covered in the prayer. So if you have any questions about your salvation or how your salvation can be affected by various circumstances, all you need to do is read Jesus' prayer. What did he pray? And knowing that he's interceding for us right now to the Father. If you and I are saved today and we wake up tomorrow morning and we're not saved, it's because the prayer of Jesus was not answered. And what's the chances of that happening? No chance. So we're in John chapter 16, the performance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in speaking about the production of the Comforter, in verses 1 through 24, Jesus says, these things have I spoken unto you, again a purpose clause, in order that you should not be offended. The word offended is the word scandalizo, where we get our word scandal from. And in Greek, it literally has to do with a trap spring. If you ever tried to catch a bird or catch an animal by propping up a box and put a stick there with some string or twine, and then when you see the animal go into the box, you pull the trap spring, the stick. So he says, I'm speaking these things to you in order that you should not be offended. There are some circumstances that they're going to see here in a few hours. They're going to see Jesus beaten and crucified. And it's going to cause them to stumble. They're going to be offended. But Jesus says these things, and I'm telling you now, I'm saying in order that you should not be offended. First of all, verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Give you the literal translation. They shall make you without synagogue people. A people without a synagogue. To us, if we're put out of a church, might not mean anything to us. But if you're Jewish and you're put out of the synagogue, you're also put out of the community, marketplace, even your own family. They shall put you out of the synagogues, and the time is coming that whosoever kills you will think that they're doing God's service. That's what we have right now all over the world. Hundreds and thousands of people being killed in the name of holy war. The jihad. Even Paul was one of those who went about rounding up Christians. We'll see when we get into the book of Acts that he was there in charge from the Sanhedrin of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So he's part of the one to pass the sentence, and he was the one in charge to make sure that the death penalty was carried out. All for God's sake. People think they're doing God's service by killing God's people. Religious service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Again, it doesn't say that they do not believe in God. They don't know Jesus and they don't know the Father. That's the problem. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you physically on the outside. Verses 5 to 7, his provision. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you are asking me, where are you going? Well, they've been doing that ever since chapter 13. Now they're in such shock they don't say anything. He says, well, you guys aren't asking me. I've said it now a couple of times. So he answers his own question in verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The word sorrow is the word grief in Greek. Lupe. It represents such a serious grief that is so down deep within a person that they cannot even express it. It is so painful. He says, you're not asking me because sorrow, grief has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient or beneficial for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. The primary ministries of the Spirit of God, beginning with verse 8. And when he has come, he will reprove. It's literally the word convict. Again, it is a judiciary term that means to present evidence to bring about conviction. He will convict the world of three things. This is his ministry. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those three things. If you have a friend that does not know the Lord, the question always comes up, what can I pray? Can I pray that God save them? Pray if it's the Lord's will, but your prayer can't get anybody saved. But you can pray that God's Spirit will convict them of their sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come and show them their need for Christ. So he goes on to explain verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. The word sin in verse 9 is singular. Not sins, but sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, that there's only one sin that a person cannot be forgiven for. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is when the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes and convicts someone of their sin and of their need of Christ, and they reject Christ. They cannot be forgiven for that. So the sin that people will be convicted of is they do not believe on Jesus Christ. Secondly, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In the Lord's public ministry, he said that the resurrection from the dead was God the Father's proof and sign that he has been approved by God. Jesus says, because I go to my Father. The word righteous means to be right with someone, to be lined up correctly. Again, it's a term, judicial term. If you line up with the law, you'll be found innocent. If you do not line up with the law, you'll be found guilty. So the Holy Spirit will convict people of the fact that their heart, their mind, their life is not right with God. And that God's righteousness and the proof of that righteousness was placed upon Jesus Christ by God the Father. Then thirdly, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. Perfect tense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that Satan is the god of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Satan is called the prince and power of the air, who is energizing the children of disobedience. The people that do not know Christ are being energized by the god of this world to lust after and go after the things of this world and to reject Christ. But when Jesus came, when he died on the cross, Satan had been judged from that time forward. Right now, this world stands under judgment, waiting for the sentence to be carried out. It's already been judged. Just a matter of time. And so believers are told, stay out of the world. It's under judgment. The sentence is about to be carried out. James, in James chapter 4, verse 4, says, if anybody makes themselves a friend with this world, they have established themselves as an enemy of God. The prince of this world has been judged. Capacity and capabilities in verses 12 to 15. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. The word cannot is the word ability. You don't have the ability to bear what I'm about to tell you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. What a tremendous provision for God's people. Several places in the Bible it tells us that the things of God are past finding out as far as human research goes. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that only the Spirit of God reveals the things of God. He's the only one that knows the things of God. Again, it's beyond human research ability to research spiritual things. But when God sends His Spirit, He guides us into all truth. You ever feel frustrated? You're trying to find the truth about the Lord and truth about the Bible? We can only know what God's Spirit reveals to us, what God's Spirit helps us to understand. I find that when I plead with Him and His Spirit to guide me, that's what He's given to me for. It's not left up to me to go my own way and try to study the Bible like it's a school textbook, try to figure it out myself. God's Spirit guides us into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. Literally, it's from Himself as a source. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Notice verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. In case you haven't caught it yet, the Holy Spirit is not sent to draw people to Himself, but to Jesus Christ. In Paul's letters, when he sends a correction letter about the gifts of the Spirit, it wasn't for instruction, it was for correction. The Holy Spirit will not draw people to himself. He will draw people to Christ. I find a lot of teachings that have come out in the last few years cut Jesus out completely and promote the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit and encourage you to jump in there and experience them and practice them. Again, another appeal to the ego. But the Holy Spirit's not going to testify concerning himself. He's going to testify of Jesus Christ. He's going to draw people to Christ, not to himself. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So when he takes the things of Christ and reveals those things to us, he's actually revealing the things of the Father to us. They're both one. They're all connected. Now concerning the coming of the Lord, verses 16 to 20, and this is one that I emphasized earlier. People think it's the coming of the Lord. They cannot justify either the rapture or the second coming because it's not talking about that. Jesus said, a little while and you shall not see me. The term little while means short time of space. And again, a little while and you will see me. Because I am going to my Father. That doesn't make sense. I understand a little while you will not see me. You've been telling us that for 3 years. But now you're saying in a little while and you will see me because I'm going to the Father. Well, if you're going away, how am I about ready to see you again? So verse 17, then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he says, a little while and you shall see me? And again, a little while and you shall not see me, and a little while you shall see me. And because I go to the Father. See, it didn't make any sense to them. We don't get it. In verse 18, it says, they said, therefore. The word said is called the imperfect tense in Greek. It means this was a discussion that was going on. It wasn't just a one-time question. They were talking about it. What does that mean to you? I don't know. I'm confused too. So they were discussing what is this that he says a little while. We can't tell what he's talking about. Verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, do you inquire amongst yourselves that I said a little while and you shall not see me? Again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily. You know, that establishes a spiritual truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. That's the crucifixion. The world's going to celebrate getting rid of Jesus, but they will weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful. And again, that's the word grief. You're going to be so pained, and that pain is going to be so deep within you that you can't even express it. But your grief shall become joy. Illustration, verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, she has sorrow. That's the word lupe, grief. Because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish. This is the word thlipsis that means stress. On account of the joy that a man or baby was brought into the world. So as he's using the proverbial expression that as a woman is going through her labor pains and has not given birth yet, she's in excruciating pain, and that's the focus of the hour. But after the child is born, the joy of the child being born just almost, not completely, erases all the pain of the past. He says, and ye now therefore have sorrow. You've got grief. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. He's talking about his coming to them in the person of the Holy Spirit that he's been talking to them about since chapter 14, where he says, the Comforter will come to you, I will come to you, the Father and I will come to you, and we all will make our dwelling in you. Then conditions of prayer in verse 23, and in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. The only thing is asking in the name of Jesus. That's the only condition. It either means that we pray in his name because we're asking all things to be done that represents Jesus Christ and glorification to him, or it's a magic formula. Many people think it's a magic formula. But as you follow that stream, it doesn't work. And if it doesn't work, it's your fault. But in reality, to do something in someone's name means that you're representing their person, their attributes, their character. Again, like an ambassador. If you're an ambassador to the United States going to a different country, you're there to represent the United States. You're there in the name of the United States. You're not there for your own agenda. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it. That's a promise. Verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Why? Well, they've had him right there. They've never asked the Father for anything because Jesus has been right there. He says, ask and you shall receive in order that your joy may be full. That's a command. He's encouraging them. You've never prayed to the Father in my name. Ask, and you shall receive. Factual statement. The purpose clause, in order that your joy, your satisfaction, may be full. Well, how is it that when we pray, our satisfaction isn't always full? Because when we pray, we're still asking for ourselves. The greatest condition of satisfaction that a human being can be in is to pray for God's will to be done and be satisfied with whatever pleases him. Period. A human being will never experience the fullness of joy in any other way other than getting out of the way and being satisfied with what pleases the Lord. The provision of peace, chapter 16, verses 25 to 33. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. And again, John doesn't use the word parable. He uses the term proverb. A proverb, interesting, is what is called a wayside saying. A wayside saying. It's something that people talk about on the streets as they're passing each other. In fact, the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, same word used for the title of that book, A proverb is wisdom of life. It's not something that's taught in the synagogue. It's something that's known out on the street. A bit of wisdom about what life is all about. If you read the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, you will see very little doctrine, but a lot of wisdom about life. That's what a proverb is. I've spoken to you in Proverbs, and he just gave some wisdom about the woman in travail ready to give birth. I've spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father, literally concerning the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. So he says, I'm not going to be here. While the Lord was on the earth, he prayed to the Father for them. When I'm gone, you're going to pray to the Father through me. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. Interesting, because that's not the word agape. And this is one of the few times that Jesus used the word phileo to talk about his relationship with the Father and the Father's relationship with us. Both times it's phileo. For the Father himself loves you. Phileo. Family love. Because you have loved me. Perfect tense, phileo. Family love. Remember, he told them before, I call you friends. We're family now. We're not rabbi and student. And you believe that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I'm going to the Father. The confession of the disciples, his disciples said unto him, behold, now you're speaking plainly, and you're not speaking in proverbs. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and you need not that anyone should ask you? By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Interesting, the word now doesn't mean now at the present time. It means up till now. The word RT, up till now. Have you believed up till now? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man, to his own way. Factual statement. There will come a time when Jesus is crucified. And the horror of that sight and the disappointment and the discouragement that will come upon them. They will all leave. Scatter. Jesus didn't say it was wrong. He said, this is what you're going to do. Every man unto his own. That is his own house or place. And the emphasis in Greek is that there's no more movement. There's no more bond. There will come a time at the crucifixion of Christ that all of his disciples and followers are just going to go back to their own home. Discouraged. Disheartened. And shall leave me alone. They're going to leave him up on the cross to die alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Verse 33, one of the great, if you understand this verse, one of the great verses in the Bible. Three things we want to share with you about verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, purpose clause, in order that in me you might have peace. Point number one, notice literally Jesus said that in me you might have peace. Peace is not a tranquil feeling that God gives us a shot of every once in a while to try to make our life go smooth and easy and peaceful. Our peace is in Christ. I made this emphasis Tuesday night, and the more I study the Bible, the more I share from the Word, the more I point people that tell people and point people in the direction of Christ. It sounds like it should be right, but it disappoints people. The Bible says, as Jesus said, without Him we cannot do one thing. Christ is love. God's love. In Ephesians 2:14, Paul says about the Jew and the Gentile who have been separated that in Christ He is our peace. In the Greek text, right after the word our is the word the. Our the peace. Not peace in general, the specific peace. Peace is a person. He is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, brought us all into one. Eire is the root word for eirene, for peace, and it means to unite, to become one. Peace has nothing to do with a feeling. For me to find my peace in Christ, it means in all of my situations, I line up with Him. I unite with Him. I keep my focus on Him. He will be my peace, my unity with Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, that Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our righteousness. I'm clothed in His righteousness. I have not gained any for myself. He went on to say Christ is our wisdom. Now we're told that Christ is our peace. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, it says that Jesus Christ is the only true God and He is eternal life. God doesn't give me eternal life. I have eternal life. If I have Jesus Christ living in me, I have eternal life. In that way, God has given me eternal life. In fact, John wrote in 1 John 5, 13, these things I have written so that those of you who have the Son, you'll know that you have eternal life. It's not something given to us that can be taken away. Eternal life is a person. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He's eternal. How long am I going to live? Well, I don't know. How long is Jesus going to live? He's in my spirit from here on in, throughout eternity. If He dies, I die. Since He's not going to die, neither am I. It's a poem. Oh, kind of rhymed in there. These things I have spoken unto you in order that in me you might have peace. Secondly, in the world you shall have tribulation. Oh my, I don't want to hear that. Again, the word tribulation is thlipsis, the word for stress. We all know what that is. But there's a very interesting message that Paul shared on his first missionary journey. He went through the lower Galatia area in the south. And when he got through with about four cities, he went back through those cities and rounded up the people who had received Christ and told them, confirming the souls of the disciples. Confirming means that by now they should know who really received Christ and who didn't. Confirming the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Again, the word tribulation is thlipsis, stress. The word must is the word divinely appointed, necessary. What does all that mean? He's basically saying, now that you belong to Christ, you can expect the further you get out into the world, the more stress you're going to experience and going to chase you to Christ. There's a built-in law and rule. God's people start getting back out into the world and start living their own life the way they want to. They start experiencing some very difficult, stressful times. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, turn to the inward man where Christ dwells. Here's our happiness, our joy, our satisfaction, our peace, all right inside here where Christ dwells. Remember, the world's under judgment. It has been judged. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. So the more we stray, the more that stress chases us back into the kingdom of God. Thirdly, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The word good cheer is the word courage. Courage. Be of courage. Reason, I have overcome the world. Notice the translation, I have overcome. Again, the perfect tense. He stands victorious right now. Why should that cause us to face life with courage? Do you know in the Bible, it says for every believer that every believer has already overcome Satan. Perfect tense. 1 John 4:4, when it talks about the spirit of Antichrist, John says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Not you should or you might. It says you already have the spirit of Antichrist. You've overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why. So the Lord says to us, face life with courage. I'm leaving to the Father. I'm coming back. I'm going to live inside of you. And I have already overcome the world. And I'm going to live inside of you. And therefore, the world's never going to overcome you because I've already overcome it. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches of Asia, for each church at the end it says, for the one who is overcoming evil, to them will be given the rewards in heaven. Some people use that as a challenge. But in the Greek text, all for all seven churches, it's a present participle that says, for the one who is already overcoming evil. It's not a challenge. It describes a person who in their lifestyle is already overcoming evil because of what Jesus said right here. There's never a challenge in the Bible for God's people to strive to overcome. Jesus said, face life with courage. You've already overcome. I'm with you. I have already overcome the world. So no matter what it looks like to me from the outside, no matter what it feels like, I have the victory. That's not positive thinking. That's the truth. That's fact. But because we're so susceptible to the human realm and circumstances around us, it just doesn't feel like we have the victory. But the Lord just teaches us and encourages us. Take your stand, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. In fact, the Bible says a Christian is not supposed to fight Satan. He's already been defeated. That's why some people like to fight Satan all the time. It's because Satan distracts them constantly. Put on the whole armor of God in order that you might be able to resist the devil. And again, James 4:7, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you resist him, there's nothing more he can do. He'll run away. But for some reason, there's teachings that say we have to fight him. Why? We like to fight. I guess we like to feel like we're on top. We're the champ or something, you know? I have to claim the victories. I got to go beat Satan up. When I realized that, my life became so much simpler and so much more at peace in Christ because I didn't have anybody to fight anymore and realized that he has already been defeated and that Christ is my fortress, my rock, my shield, that I'm cleansed through the word that he speaks to me. That's all I need. It's all I need through this earthly life. You can see Jesus taking the disciples alone and saying, I want to explain to you the connection here between the Father and me and you and the Father. We're all one. Next week, we're going to dig into to chapter 17, the intercessory prayer of Jesus for his people. Tremendous study. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Certainly your word does cleanse us. Not only our hearts, but our minds. From false perspectives of who the Lord is and who Satan is and what all of our problems are all about. We get cleansed so we can see clearly. Clearly that Jesus Christ is in the Father and the Father is in him. And they are in me. As long as I have God living inside of me, I have the victory. I can concentrate on growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Satan has already been defeated. I can be healed and changed by God's Spirit through his word over a period of time. I can have my mind renewed. I can concentrate on my relationship with Jesus Christ because there are no other distractions or things necessary for me to take care of. The Lord promises to take care of those things for me. He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, all the necessities will be given to you. Help us to see our freedom in Christ. We have been set free to follow and serve and learn of Jesus Christ himself. We pray that you would bless us with the understanding of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.